We're going to talk a little bit about the water pouring ceremony today. Reason for that is because this is a tradition in Season of Our Joy. We started doing this from day one. The very first year we did Season of Our Joy back in Ardmore, we did it. And I've got Joseph Good here with me, and the reason is because Joseph once taught us everything about this. And he's the one who originally taught me and showed me the importance of observing and doing this ceremony and why we can learn a lot from it. And as a result of doing this over the years, we've learned a lot more about Messiah and about the festivals. And so we're going to share this opportunity to talk about this this year, and we're going to try to get done here in time for questions. So we're going to move along somewhat quickly. How many of you have had, this is your first opportunity to see anybody perform a water pouring ceremony? Wow. Okay. How many of you didn't know there is such a thing? Okay. All right. Well, we've done this a number of years. We're not pros on it, but we're probably one of the very few festival sites that do teach about the water pouring ceremony and the importance of it. The Hebrew name for the water pouring is the Simhat Beis, or Beit, Simhat Beit HaShuvah, which means rejoicing in the house of the water drawing. And this was a first century temple custom, first century temple tradition that we believe that Yeshua used to illustrate a very important part of the festival and meaning and part of his ministry and what he intended to have happen, not only in his lifetime, but as you know, the things went on and the plan of God progressed. Let's jump in at the end.
Okay, let me mention something. First off, Tim mentioned that it was a first century common era. Okay, that's the time of Yeshua. We can for certain date it at least 150 years before that. There's two parts to it. The first part is in the daytime, and that is called Beit HaShuvah, which means house. You know the word Beit HaShuvah, house of the water pouring. And that, if I can go over here, you talk and you can tell what I'm doing.
And while he's doing that, I'll tell you what we're going to cover real quick. We're going to cover what is the ceremony, why it's important to us, how it was done in the first century, and how can we observe it today. And basically the how we're going to observe it today, we're going to talk about this evening.
Okay. The first part, the Beit HaShuvah. The Beit HaShuvah is done in this courtyard. That's your inner courtyard. That's the one with the temple and the altar. In Hebrew, it's called the Azara. At night, you enter a second ceremony, but they're connected, and that is called the Simhat Beit HaShuvah, which means the rejoicing in the house of the water pouring. And that's conducted in this courtyard, which is the court of the women. Now, one thing that you want to pick up is that your first ceremony, where they pour the water on the altar, is actually the more important. That's your focal point. You're doing this action, and then after the action, you're going to come down into this courtyard. It's 15 steps lower. You're going to descend into this courtyard to do the rejoicing.
And you'll see what Joe is talking about when we get down there this evening, because we sort of got it set up somewhat to try to mimic that. How many of you are familiar with the layout of the temple? Okay. You'll see that we're trying to mimic that to some degree down there. Okay, there's a couple of things about this. First off, what is it? It's a celebration, a traditional celebration that was begun sometime before the first century. We don't know necessarily when. We'll get to into history in a second. But one thing, but some of the things we do know is during the Festival of Sukkot, there were many offerings that were made on a daily basis. You know, we see those listed there in Numbers and in Leviticus. They're made on a daily basis, including drink offerings, which are poured on the altar. And the drink offerings are the basis of what we're talking about here today. And there's a number of scriptures that you could turn to study more into this. I'm not going to go through the scriptures necessarily. You can do it yourself. But they're found in Numbers 15. Just about all the text for what we're doing here will be found in Numbers 15. During the first century or prior to the first century, we don't know there again when it was started, but there's a number of additional water libation, or there was an additional water libation added to the festival of Sukkot that we don't find in listed in the Torah. This water libation was added to give thanks to Yahweh, to God, for the previous year's rain, to petition God for more rain, and to picture the great outpouring of God's Spirit that was going to come during the 1,000-year reign of Messiah. And the ceremony took place every day of the festival except the first day, because of the Sabbath is why, so they didn't do these on the Sabbath. The ceremony was connected to an evening of celebration that was the highlight of the year, and that's what you'll see as we do this tonight, how we've got this set up sort of like the court of the women, like Joe was pointing out there just a minute ago. And one of the things that they say about this celebration, it's in the Talmud, it says, he who has not witnessed the rejoicing at the water-drawing huts throughout the whole of his life witnessed no real rejoicing. And Joe can expound on that a little bit.
Yeah. I'm going to read it to you out of the Mishnah. This is found in the Tractate Sukkah in chapter 5, Mishnah 1. And that Mishnah, each Mishnah is a paragraph, but that Mishnah ends with this statement. Whoever had not seen the rejoicing of the Beit HaShoevah had never seen rejoicing in his life. Now, let me explain something. The festival of Sukkot itself is the seventh of the festivals. And it speaks of the seventh day of God. It speaks of the kingdom of God has come to earth. So, if you picture, you know, I was born right after World War II, but I love World War II movies. And one of my greatest thrills is to see when the war's over. And you see this explosion of rejoicing. You see the people are just going crazy with the happiness and so forth. So, if you could picture this ceremony in the sense of God teaching what it will be like when Messiah has come. The world's been through the 7 years of the birth pains, what Christianity calls the tribulation. It's all over. It's time that the Messiah is here. The throne of God is on earth. And that's what the ceremony is about. That's what it's communicating. And that's why I love this wording of it. Whoever had not seen the rejoicing of the Beit HaShoevah had never seen rejoicing in his life. Oh. The vessel here. This vessel is the vessel that was made by the Temple Institute to be used during the ceremony. It's not a model, but this was the vessel that was actually has actually been made to use in that ceremony. About 20 years ago, I had the honor and the privilege to be able to hold that particular vessel.
And it, yeah, this. Hard to share, Mike. As Joe was saying there, because this is a Sukkot festival celebration, as we go through this and we see how this actually plays out, it'll help some of us to get a little bit better understanding of some of the terminology that we have been accustomed to using in pertaining to different days of this festival. And we'll get into that as we go on. All right, so next thing here is the origin of the ceremony. There's no direct command or instruction in the Torah to do this. Let me make this clear. This is truly a tradition. And for those of us who maybe have been raised to have a dim view of tradition, I hope that this tradition will help you to maybe see a tradition from a different point of view, because we can learn an awful lot from Jewish tradition. Even though we know of no clear origin of the ceremony, we do know that God gave the instructions for the temple services to King David, along with plans for the temple and its services. And so there's a likelihood that this was actually given to David. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is likely. And again, it appears that it was being celebrated during the first century and during Yeshua's life. So, as a young Jewish boy, he would have participated in this all of his life. He would have been raised keeping this celebration, and so he knew it inside out. So there's a lot, you know, if we want to do as Jesus did, this is one of the things that we would be interested in.
The Tim mentioned about the services being given to King David. This is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 11. And what it says is that God gave to David all the plans for the layout of the temple. He gave the division of the priests. He gave the division of the Levites. And that he gave the services. In other words, it wasn't something that David and Solomon or any of the prophets figured out. These were gifts from God to King David, and he gave these to Solomon. That became your blueprint. And in verse 19, it says that these were given to David in writing. And so, it's a very important thing that people understand that the services actually came from above.
Are you going to read this passage back to Yeshua?
Okay, we'll talk about the various parts, the origin of the various parts of the celebration. There again, the water pouring was the desire to thank God for the past year's rain and petition Him for a rainy fall. In Israel, especially in ancient Israel, they were very dependent upon the fall rains for their crops. In fact, it was important that their rains came right at the right time, because if the rains came during the summertime, it could destroy the crops. So they needed rains, they needed ample rain, and they needed the rain at the right time. And so they prayed to God about this during the Feast of Tabernacles in order to have the rain. The water pouring portion of it itself, as far as how they came up with this, is derived from peculiarity in the Hebrew word nesak. It's found in Numbers 29. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in just a moment. We also know that rain pictured God's Holy Spirit that would come upon all men during the Messianic Kingdom, and we see these different passages in Joel about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end time, and how God likened, or Yeshua likened the Holy Spirit to rain and to water. And so they just sort of combined all of these different thoughts and put them into one in order to come up with this. There's also the portion of circling the altar that you'll do in the evening time, and we're combining this all as one celebration, but in the evening there's the circling of the altar, and that comes from various historical occurrences. For instance, the Battle of Jericho, where the Israelites went around the city of Jericho 7 times, and then they blew their shofar, and shofarim, and they blew, and they, shofarot, actually. And they came down, and then the walls came down. And then there's also a reference in Psalm 26 about King David and the circling of the altar. So, again, the Jews sort of tie all these things together. You know, the Jews, they do things that we don't do. And they look at the words, they look at the letters and the meaning of the individual letters and the spaces between the letters, and they come up with some really interesting concepts, because they know that God wrote this, you know, it's their belief that God wrote every single letter of the Tanakh and the Torah. And so if they see in the scribal writings spaces somewhere that it doesn't look like there should be spaces, where we think it's a typo, they look at that as something special that they should look at intently and try to figure out why God did it. And that's why we come up with this.
Everybody understands that the Bible wasn't written in English. It wasn't written in Latin. It wasn't written in Greek. It was actually written in Hebrew. Hebrew is the holy language. Now, Yeshua made a statement in Matthew chapter 5, and he said not one jot or one tittle would depart from the Torah till all has been fulfilled. What is a jot? A jot actually is the smallest Hebrew letter. Now, somebody around here is bound to have a shirt with Hebrew on it. I've been seeing them all over the place. You look, second word here in the column, right here, if you can, the yod, that's a jot. You see that little letter that's hanging up, the second word down? Yeah, watch his cursor. Okay, well, that is a jot. The smallest Hebrew letter is not going to depart. Now, what a tittle is, in Hebrew, this is called a tagin. And if you've ever seen a Jewish marriage contract, it's called a ketubah. Excuse me. A ketubah is written in a very formal Hebrew, very decorative, and it has, on 7 of the letters, there's little, what are called crowns. the little feathery things that come up. That's your tittle. And that's the pagin. So Yeshua made this statement that not only would every word of the scriptures be fulfilled, but even the smallest letter. And even more than the smallest letter, even the decorations on the letter. And so this is a very, very common thing, is that the rabbis looked at every letter of a word. If you have an extra letter in a word, there has to be a reason for it. And so that has to be explained. So that's their nightmare, and that's their joy. To go in and to discover why that letter's there.
Okay, so what we've got here, and what Joe is talking about, is that they came up with this word mayim, which we know in Hebrew means water, right? How many of you knew that? The rest of you should know that. Okay. There's in Numbers 29, verse 17, there's the word for libations or water, or the word for libations, basically, like I said before, is nakat. And it should, or sakat. It's normally spelled with a sonic cough and a hey. And, but when you, in this, in the verse 17 you see up here at the top, that's the normal spelling for it, with a couple of suffix there. If you go down to the next one there, though, what you see is an added mem at the end. That's a final mem right there at the end. And then the next one down, you see a yod added in the middle. Or yod. And then the next one, you see another final mem. Okay, so the rabbis look at this and they say, why are these letters there? They shouldn't be there. This is out of the ordinary. But they see that all three of these verses have something to do with the water libations during Sukkot. And so they say, well, God's put these letters in here. They pertain to the water libations. The letters, when they're put together, spell mayim. They spell water. And so they say, okay, God wants us to do something special with water during Sukkot. And, you know, there is a comment made to Jeremiah Greenberg the other day, made the statement in regards to the blessing of the lulav, where it says we are commanded to wave the lulav, and he said that some people were taking issue with that. If you could put yourself in the mind of a Jewish person, you could see exactly why they would say commanded. And it's the same thing here. They look at it, they know that there's commanded to wave, or they're commanded to use four species during the feast. Is that not correct? Leviticus 23? We're commanded to use four species. Their understanding of how to do that is to do it with a lulav. Alright? So they, by that, they can say, okay, we are commanded then to wave a lulav. Alright? In our culture, we could say, well, we know we're supposed to have a convocation on the Sabbath. And so for us, a convocation is to go to church or go to synagogue, then we would say we are commanded to go to the synagogue on Sabbath, or we're commanded to go to church, right? It's the same thing. So we don't need to get uptight about these things. This is just the way the Jews take and look at some of this stuff.
Where Tim was mentioning that these three letters show up. You know, during the festival of Sukkot, it's your seventh festival, right? You're commanded to have a sukkah, to dwell in a sukkah for 7 days. Okay, why? What is that? Why is that there?
To remember the wilderness journey.
To remember the wilderness journey. To remember when they came out of Egypt and they dwelled in booths. Okay. And as Tim mentioned, you have the Arba Minim. You're to take four species. Okay. Now there's another part. And every morning in the temple, you had a morning service. This is called Shacharit. Then you had on festivals, Shabbat festivals and the new moon, you had an additional service. And these are the offerings that are listed in Numbers 28 and Numbers 29. So when we get to the offerings for the festival of Sukkot, these are what we call musaf service, an additional service. And it's going to start off with how many bulls they're going to offer and how many lambs they're going to offer. And so how many days to Sukkot do you have?
Seven
days. So in this passage, now this is where we have our three letters, the Mem, the Yod, and the Mem. In that section, it's talking about on the first day you offer 13 bulls. The second day you offer 12 bulls. The third day you offer 11 bulls. The fourth day, how many do you think you offer? Good, you got it. And it's going to go down from 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, and 7. How much is that?
70.
Well, what are the 70 bulls representing? The nations. Because in Deuteronomy 32, it says, verse 8, you'll number the nations according to the sons of Israel. And in Exodus 1, verse 1 and 5, there were 70 that came with Jacob into Egypt. So we have 70 nations. So this ceremony is going to be conducted following the morning service. That's where they're going to pour the water over the altar in the Musa. At the time, they're offering all of these animals. To me, it means this is a message, the water pouring, not only to Israel, but to all the nations at the same time.
Very good. By the way, on my text up here, I got a Vav in there instead of a Yod. So it's, I know there's a typo there. People have been telling me that they eat about it every year. So I'll fix it someday. All right, so the question is then, why are we as quote-unquote Christians interested in this very Jewish tradition? What value do we find in this? Eric? Okay, if Yeshua did it, I did it. Okay, I want to do it until Yeshua died on the cross. Okay. All right. You want rain in due season? Okay. Okay, well, we're going to try to explain this. In John 7, verses 37 and 38, and if you've got your Bibles, you might want to look to this. It says some very interesting things. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, you've got to understand the context of the first century Jewish people to understand that verse, and why that verse was said on that particular day, on that last day. Because in Jewish understanding, the seventh day of the festival, which would be tomorrow for us, has got a very special name. Does anybody know what it is? No. It's called Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah in English means the great salvation. The great salvation. And so the Jewish people understood that on the seventh day of the festival, not the eighth day, on the seventh day of the festival, there was going to be a great salvation. And they also understood, because of what Joel 2 says, that there would be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Hoshana Rabbah. Okay? Remember, the eighth day of the festival, which some of us in the past have called the last great day, is actually a different festival. The eighth day of the festival is a new festival. So the seventh day, which is the last day, the last great day, is Hoshana Rabbah. You got to remember that. Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation. And the Jews derive this from different passages. Isaiah 55:1, where it says, Ho, let anyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. And actually, these are the same passages that Yeshua uses to take and make this statement in John 7. Isaiah 43:19, Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. And then finally in Isaiah 12, verse 3, where it says, Therefore with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. These are all salvation scriptures. These are all millennial scriptures, but not necessarily the beginning of Sukkot scriptures. These are the end of Sukkot scriptures. what God is intending to see, to have happen at the end of Sukkot, but not the last, not Shemini Atzeret, not the eighth day, but toward the end of the festival.
How many of you know the song Mayim? The song Mayim. Ushaptim Mayim Bisason, Mi Mane Hayeshua, using Mayim, 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 Hey Mayim Bisason. Now, we don't know the tune that was sung at the time of Yeshua. But we do know that that song was sung repeatedly during the water pouring ceremony. That's when we believe specifically that Yeshua made the statement, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly will flow rivers of mayim hayim, living water. And so, being able to see that, and when I hear that song, that mayim song, I think of two things. I think of the water pouring ceremony, and I think of what Yeshua said. And it, to me, it carries me to a higher plane on that song. It just lifts me up.
Okay, moving on here. Let me just back up real quick here, and one thing is and that I didn't bring out, and that is Yeshua, if you look at a lot of his teachings, he used the first century culture to illustrate a number of different things. And sometimes we make the mistake of seeing what Yeshua says and taking those as truths, and don't pick your stones up yet, taking those as truths as instead of understanding that these he's making references to what they already understood. Let's say, for instance, in our culture, okay? In our culture, we take and we go and have hamburgers and hot dogs on 4th of July, right? Because it's our culture. So, if Yeshua said that, you know, we're going out and observing or eating hamburgers on the 4th, we did something or something, okay? We understand that by him referring to the 4th as a certain day, right? All we have to do is say the 4th and we know what it is. But Yeshua could say something that was of equal significance to them, something that's part of their culture, and the people would understand what he was saying, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying that that's a commandment to do. For instance, you know, if Yeshua were living in our culture and he says, you know, I'm going to go eat hamburgers on the 4th, that doesn't mean that now it's a commandment to eat hamburgers on the 4th, right? Okay, that's what I'm getting at. And so,
it certainly indicates it's okay to.
But it's certainly okay to, right. And so, in this particular case, Yeshua is using a very traditional Jewish custom of Hoshana Rabbah to illustrate what he's saying, or to illustrate a very specific point. It's just the way it is. You deal with things within your culture. And again, that's why it's so important for us to understand the first century culture in order to get a much better grasp on the New Testament. All right, going on there then, how is it done? And we'll start first with the lighting of the temple. Shortly after the end of the first day of Sukkot, which would have been that evening, right? Okay. The priest would light four huge lamps in the court of the women, each with four huge bowls. Each bowl held 7 to 8 gallons of oil, and each bowl had wicks made from the worn-out garments of the priest, which just so happened to be called swaddling clothes. So, when the lamps were all lit, it was said that these lamps lit up the entire city of Jerusalem, and thus Jerusalem became a light on a hill, because Jerusalem is built on a hill. So we can see a lot of these things that Yeshua says, he's tying them directly to this ceremony.
Opening your Bibles really fast to Isaiah chapter 9. I want you to start in verse 2. Anybody using a Hebrew Tanakh? Anybody using a Tanakh? Okay. It's going to be chapter 9, verse 2 in your non-Jewish publication. But that should actually be verse 1. Verse 1, what you see is verse 1, should really go with chapter 8. That's the way it is in a Hebrew Tanakh. Listen to this passage, because it's on this lighting right here. And it has a lot to do with Yeshua's birth and so forth. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. What is the land of the shadow of death? What is it? It's the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, next to the temple, that is the biggest cemetery in the world. That's where Jews choose to be buried. The western slope is a Muslim cemetery. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, light has shone upon them. You exalted the nation. You increased its joy. They rejoice before you like the joy of harvest time. You see, it's Sukkot. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, what are the traditions that we ascribe to Judaism, and especially the synagogue system, is somewhat based on this what they did here as far as these setting up these big lights? Because this night was a big night of celebration. And there was a little bit of alcohol probably involved in this. We know pretty much, I guess most of us are in agreement that the Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol. And so the Jews would have some wine and strong drink and some Coors Light, and they would...
Are you sure?
and they would have a big celebration. And so because of the possibility of maybe some of these guys getting a little bit inebriated, they made a separation between the men and the women. And they would build balconies all around the court of the women, and the women were expected to be on the balconies. And it was not done to separate the people for any other reason except to protect the women in case some of these guys got a little bit crazy. Okay? But that sort of filters down into our belief now that the Jews separated everybody out. And that's probably one of the ways that we come up with that.
If you look at the little chart over here, remember where I showed you that you see the temple building and altar? That's your highest courtyard. You could not have any alcohol or enter that area if you'd had alcohol. But in the court of the women, it was permitted. Okay? And that's where the lights are going to be put, is in the court of the women.
Okay, going on to the celebration, it says that pious men and learned scholars danced throughout the evening, giving rise to the quote, "He who has not witnessed the rejoicing in the water-drawing huts has throughout the whole of his life witnessed no real rejoicing." And again, that's in the Talmud there, Sukkah 53b. But then after the night's activities and the revelry and all of that stuff was over, they sort of settled down, and the next morning is when the priest actually did the ceremony of the water drawing. So, this is basically, the next few slides describe how they went about doing this. First off is that each morning the priests were divided up into three groups, and each group had a specific responsibility. One of the groups was responsible for doing the morning, going ahead, continuing with the normal morning sacrifices, including the additional sacrifices for the festival days. There was another group, though, that would go out the eastern gate of the temple, which is right there. And remember, when we say the eastern gate of the temple, we're talking the temple complex, okay, not the temple building. They would go out the eastern gate of the temple, and then they would head north into what they call the Matzah Valley, and they would begin to gather willows. And they would, according to tradition, they would grab these, or cut down these big, long willow branches, some of them 20, 25 feet long. And there was a specific purpose for those that we'll get into here in a moment. The last group was a group that was headed by the high priest, and he, along with his assistant and some other priests, would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which we see is in the south, is south of the temple.
They're going to go through here, and down through these tunnels, and then they'll go downhill about a third of a mile to the north pool.
And if I understand correctly, they went through what is called the water gate, is that right?
This is the water gate.
So I wonder why they call it the water gate. We've given the water gate a bad name, haven't we? All right, so they would head down to the Watergate. So you got these three groups of priests, and we're going to be doing that tonight, okay? We're going to be doing the same thing tonight. We've got our own Watergate. Big old hotel, we just pull right in here. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the willows here. The priests who went to the Matzah Valley would cut the willows, then line up in rows of presumably 5 to 10 abreast. In other words, Joe's standing right here, and I'm standing right next to him.
And he's got a willow, and I've got a willow. And we would have these willows, and we would hold them out in front of us like this, and then we would start waving them back and forth in unison. As we'd take a step forward.
We would go step back together.
Yeah, we'd step together, and
like both of the right leg, and then we both go to the left leg.
And these willows going back and forth would make the sound of the wind. Okay, now, in Hebrew, wind is ruach, okay? We also know that the spirit is called what? Okay, so what they would see this as meaning or portraying was the Holy Spirit. And they say that as these went back and forth, you could hear that sound from way, way distant. And people would line up all the way up and down the roads. Remember, this is a pilgrimage festival, so you had hundreds and hundreds of thousands probably of people coming into Jerusalem. And they're all looking for something to do. So they would get up in the morning, and they would go, and they would line the streets of this and watch these priests, maybe 50 to 60 rows deep and 5 to 10 rows wide, going down there all waving these willow branches back and forth, and just imagine the sound, or the roar, maybe you could say, of all of these branches as they were waved back and forth. At the trumpet blast, which was done by a priest, I sort of got these out of sequence, I guess. Alright, we'll go ahead and do this. While they were preparing and they would get all their willows together, there was other priests down in by the Pool of Siloam who were gathering the water, and we'll talk about that in a second. But these priests who, up there by the Matzah Valley that had all these willows, they were waiting for the sound of a shofar, because the sound of the shofar that was given by the priest down by the Pool of Siloam was their cue to start heading back up toward the temple.
The word, it's Motza. The word Motza is the name of the valley. It is actually to the west of Jerusalem. And the Motza, what you need to know about Motza is it means sent, like S-E-N-T. Now where they're going to draw the water from, where he was showing you that the Shiloh pool, it means sent. And so you might relate that Yeshua in chapter 7, where he's talking about Sukkot, repeatedly says he is the sent one.
Okay, now as these priests, once they got their signal to come in, they would go up toward the temple, and then they go back into the eastern gate, just the same gate that they came out of. Okay, moving on then, those priests who were down at the water, they were down at the Pool of Siloam, they were collecting the water, and it says the high priest along with his assistant and the priest from the group collecting the living water, or the Mayim Hayim, into a gold flask, and you'll see that this evening.
That's the flask that you saw at the first.
Right. The assistant holds a silver flask of wine that he brought from the temple. So you have two priests with two flasks, one gold and one silver. The water is collected into the silver flask. No, I'm sorry, into the gold flask. And the priest from the temple had been carrying down a flask of wine from the temple. Once the water is collected, the shofar are blown, or the silver trumpets, okay? Silver trumpets were blown, signaling that both groups were to return to the temple, and they would all wait at the water gate as the other priests were assembling at the eastern gate. So in other words, they were all coming together, and they would time it to where they would all arrive at their particular spots at the same time, but in case there is a few minutes of variation, they all waited, okay? So that's where they would come in. On the way up to the temple, there would be a priest who was leading the group of priests with the willows, and he would be playing a flute. And this particular flute player was called the Pierced One. The Pierced One. And he would lead the procession of all of those going up. So you might say that the Pierced One led the Spirit. Okay? He was the one leading the Spirit as the Spirit ascended to the temple.
I want to tweak that just a little bit. We have a reference to the flute in the Mishnah. It says the flute of the Beit HaShoivah, the house of the water drawing, and it goes on, it just gives you some information on it. But here's the big thing to catch on the flute. First off, because a flute is a pierced instrument, just as Tim was saying, immediately we think of the purest white, okay? So we think of the Messiah. Now, Sukkot, picture your own favorite ball team, football game. And you have this grudge game, and it's down to the last 12 seconds. And they're on the 1 yard line. And both sides are sitting on the edge, and the score is just really close. And so, all of a sudden, one team either stops the other, or one team scores. Whatever the case, there's going to be a lot of noise. Everybody is going to be yelling, jumping, screaming, and others are going to be screaming out of anguish. Now, that's your setting at Sukkot. This is the season of joy. And everybody is at the height of the celebration of the year. But when the priest arrives at the water gate, when the high priest arrives at the water gate, the whole place goes total silent. Total silent. Because the mitzvah, what you want to do, is you want to hear the one flute play. Now, how loud's the flute?
Not very loud.
But that was part of what they said was the miracle, is that they could hear the flute. And so it's like all of a sudden you have attention is being drawn to this moment. And then the high priest will go in, and that's when they're going to start. The high priest and the deputy high priest, they're going to pour the water and the wine over the altar and turn it back to Tim.
Okay, and as they were approaching, and they were all ready to come in, and the signal was given for them to start entering into the temple complex, that was the time that they would begin to start laying the sacrifices on the altar for the morning sacrifices. So there's a number of things going on all at one time. And I would submit to you that there is a reason why this is all done at the same time. I think there's messianic pictures that we can draw from this that because we understand the Jews, you know, the priests and them, they wanted to do this all together. There's a reason why they wanted to do it all together. Okay, so as the priests and the willows, the priests with the willows, the water, and the wining entered the court of the priest, the people would gather in the surrounding courts, and at the sound of the trumpets, the priest would simultaneously pour the water and wine into special cups with metered holes that led the water and wine to the base of the altar. They, from what we understand, they had the viscosity of the water and the viscosity of the wine calculated out perfectly, and the orifices from which this water was going down to where they would meet and they would join together, and they would both, you know, run simultaneously in there. They really had this calculated out real well. The priests with the willows would march around the altar one time during the week, but then seven times on Hoshana Rabbah. Seven times on Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah. And then they would be singing, "We beseech you, O Lord, save us. We beseech you, O Lord, grant us success," which is taken from Psalms 118:25. Now, why do you think they went around seven times on the seventh day, but only one time on all the other days? Any ideas? Right, Jericho. They went around Jericho one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day they went around seven times. And what happened on that seventh day? The walls of Jericho fell down, right? So we can see that same picture here, in that seventh day is something special. Something great is going to happen on that seventh day. And so as we tie all of these themes and these concepts together of the Holy Spirit, of even the name of the great salvation and all that, we can see that this seventh day of the festival is a very, very important day.
All right, I'd like to just kind of give you to tie it together. This is what would happen in the morning. In the morning, everybody comes to the temple. The temple is full of people. There is a tremendous attitude of excitement and anticipation and joy. They will start the morning services, and the services are beyond description. The choir, and the way the choir sounded, all the kohenim, the priest, and everything that everybody was seeing, it's beyond description in beauty, even when we're not talking about Sukkot. At Sukkot, it's going to go to another level. So they go through the morning services, and the people are in this high state of worship. We have the kohenim that are drawing the water down below. We have the kohenim that have gone over and they have the willows. We have this picture of them bringing the willows in, and you can just hear it. You can hear the willows as they go, and the sound of like the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the city of Jerusalem. The high priest is coming up. The silver trumpets are being blown. Not only the initial trumpets being blown, but all over the city, trumpets are blowing. They come up, and then as the high priest reaches the water gate, huge building, gigantic building. As he reaches the water gate and starts to go through, the entire place goes quiet. The single flute plays. The high priest and the Sagan, the deputy high priest, they enter into the Azara and they start going up the altar. The sacrifices are burning on the altar. The Kohenim are laying the willows. They're going around the altar one time, but on Hoshana Rabbah, they'll go around seven times, and there will be others behind them with willow branches. And they're waving these willow branches and they're singing the Psalms. They're singing specifically the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, and as Tim said, they're concentrating on these special verses of Psalm 118. They're laying the willows against the altar. Now the altar is about as high as this ceiling right here. It's up to the ceiling. It's tremendously high. So they have the willows to where that they're hanging over, and they go all the way around the altar. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, when he comes in, he has to raise the golden pitcher very high. He can't raise it above his head. There's a ruling that they can't raise above the little plate that's on their head, but he raises it up for all to see, and then he'll start to pour. Now, as he pours, the deputy high priest with the silver vessel, he's going to be pouring wine. So if you have wine and water pouring over the altar, what does that bring to your mind? Of course. Remember when Yeshua was on the tree, that they pierced his heart. What flowed out? Water and blood. And the wine is symbolic of blood. And so the water and the wine are being poured over the southwestern corner at the top of the altar, and the Kohenim, the priest, are going to blow two silver trumpets. As they blow the two trumpets, the Levitical choir will start to sing. Once again, what they're going to sing is Psalms 113 through 118. Now that's your Beit HaShoevah. That's the water pouring ceremony. That is the greatest ceremony of the entire year. The people have ascended up to the highest courtyard. They've come as close as they can to the living God. And this is where the water and the wine are poured out. Now, they'll go to the afternoon service called the Mincha, and as it gets dark, the great gates that go from the inner courtyard, the Zohar, to the women's courtyard are going to be open. These are called the gates of Nicanor. The high priest with many musicians, not only the silver trumpets, but shofarot, the kinnor, the 10-string harps, the kinnor is the 10 string. What's the 22 string? Shanti, what is it? The Neville. I have one, she has one, I knew that she'd know. Okay? The Neville with 22 strings, it looks like a harp. All of these, they're going to have the little finger cymbals. The musicians come down. The young priests are going to ascend as it's getting dark. They're going to go up the ladders and light these four posts. Now there's four lights on each post, so they have 16 lights total. In the meantime, the greatest of Israel's teachers, the greatest of the sages, the top priest, the chief priest, will come down and they'll start to dance in the middle. And they're going to dance, what we're told, with swords and with ones of fire. And as they dance, everybody breaks into singing and dancing and rejoicing. And that's where it says, if you've never seen this rejoicing, you've never seen rejoicing in your life. Now that will go literally all night long. All night long. Till in the morning, right before dawn, they will start on the western side of the Court of the Women, and they're going to have a procession.
From here to here.
They have a procession from the western side of the Court of the Women to the eastern side of the Court of the Women. And when they get to the eastern side, the sun is starting to come up on the horizon. They will turn their back on the sun and face towards the Holy of Holies. And they say, our Father sinned in turning their back upon you. But we, and they turn towards the Holy of Holies, and they'll say a prayer. And that ends the Simchat Beit HaShoeva. But immediately, just as it ends, the morning service up in the courtyard is going to start again. And so, during Sukkot, you might not realize this, but Sukkot, the celebration never stops. For 7 days, it goes around the clock. Constant rejoicing and celebrating. Of course, people go and take naps and get some food and those things, but there is always 1 week of just total, total celebrating before God. One thing, I want to finish up my part on this, but you remember when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he comes to a place, and it's called Beit El. And he takes a stone and he lays down in that place and he has a dream. You remember his dream? What did he see? The dream, he said, surely this is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. And he saw angels ascending and descending, right? That's your Beit HaShoeva. That's the Simchat Beit HaShoeva. We ascend up to God and we go up into His courtyard and we honor Him, we worship Him. And in the evening, it's like through his representatives, the priests, the teachers, and so forth, the gates are open and he comes down into this lower courtyard where we are. And the rejoicing breaks forth. And that's what makes Sukkot so great. That's what makes the water pouring so great, is it fills us with this hope of what is coming, because this is a ceremony. This is just the rehearsal of what is coming when Messiah comes.
Okay, so do you see the importance of this? And you can see from the joy of this why Yeshua would say what he said in this particular day. Because, in at least the way I see it now, which is a little bit different than I used to, is I see that at the end of the Sukkot, at the last years of the thousand-year reign of God, or Messiah, that God is going to pour out His Spirit upon all peoples. All peoples. And then they will, you know, accept or reject, but whatever they choose to do. But the bottom line is, this is the great opening or awakening that we're all looking forward to. And like Dean was saying, here now, but not yet. Well, this is the here now at that time. So it's going to be a tremendous time, and it's something we can look forward to. I mean, I think the Millennial Kingdom is just going to be so great. I mean, it's and the Feast of Tabernacles is just, you know, it's a portrayal of that. And we can learn so much more about it by seeing the temple services that were done during that time and great meaning on them. Real quickly now, this evening what we'll do is at 5:30 we need as many of you as can make it down there. We'd like to help get you to participate in this with us because we believe that you learn by doing. And so if you'll come down, we'll help you get into a garment. We've got a bunch of white garments that sort of mimic the priestly garments. And we're all going to be priests for an evening, and we're going to take and do the walking around with the willow branches and all that stuff. We're going to divide up into groups and participate in this. And I think you'll learn a lot from it by doing so. It's not a ceremony. I mean, we're not doing the ceremony. We're just mimicking the ceremony, okay, for the purpose of learning. Okay, do we have any questions? All right, let's start right over here. We'll go around. Excuse me. Yes, ma'am. No.
No, they don't. However, they are preparing for it. And I'll tell you a very fast story. About, I guess, close to 20 years ago, Rabbi Richmond, who's one of the rabbis at the Temple Institute, is where these pictures came from, was telling me in that particular year, they had a huge drought in Israel. One of the worst that they had in generations. And the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, had dried up so much they were planting crops way out in the towards the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And the meteorologist said it would take 3 years for the rains to come to refill the Kinneret. At Sukkot, one of the Kohenim, an actual priest, put on one of the garments that they've made for the priest, put on a black robe over it. He went up on the Temple Mount to pray, and he took that golden vessel, and he poured water from the Shiloh spring out on the temple. He didn't say any prayers because he couldn't do the ceremony. An Arab guard came running over to him and said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And he said, "It's a prayer for rain." And the Arab said, "Go ahead." Okay? At any rate, I was there just after this. I was there just after Sukkot. Chaim was telling me this. And I came back in February. This was like in November when I was there. I came back in February, and they had so much rain, the Kinneret was overflowing its banks.
You had a question?
Yeah.
You're talking about the flute blowing?
Yeah.
It's right before.
Right.
It's when the high priest gets to the water gate.
Yeah, these pictures are just so phenomenal. I mean, it's really interesting once we start studying into this stuff. We have one more question we can take, and then we're going to have to dismiss. I had someone over here with a hand up. Over here then, okay?
Yeah,
they had
like batons of fire, and that's why they separated the women and children, is because somebody's going to get hurt, and that was the main reason for separating.
Okay, well that's all we can do right now. Joe is going to continue with this as far as teaching us the specific moves that we're going to do. This will be our first year doing it here, so we'll probably have to make some adjustments as years go by. We had it pretty much down to Lake Murray. We had it down to a science, but we're going to figure out how to do it here in the facilities we have. But y'all be pioneers with us and join in, and don't be shy. We all look goofy. So it's going to be in front of the Kaler Lodge. In front of the Kaler Lodge tonight, 5:30. All right.